Appreciate that song. I don't think you could tell me once too often about substitution, do you? Never will, I hope, get over the fact that the Son of God took the place of somebody like me. That's the most amazing story ever told. Well, if you would open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning, let me say, as I've so often said before, what a thrill it is for me to be here. I thank God for you. I'm very honored that you would invite me to come and preach the gospel of God's grace and be able to, for us to worship together. Y'all are very, very dear to me. I've titled the message this evening, Elected, Predestinated, Accepted. Now, I'll just tell you from the get-go, I'm not going to be able to do either of those three topics complete justice. Election, predestination, accepted in the Beloved. But I hope that I've been able to put them together in such a way that when we're done, it'll bring great peace to your heart and leave us right where we should be, completely dependent on God our Savior. Our text begins in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Our text begins with a very comforting truth. The Father has blessed his people with every spiritual blessing that there is. He hasn't withheld anything. He's not given any of it in just a portion. He's given his people every blessing that God has for a sinner, every spiritual blessing. And what's more, he's made them easy to find. He put them all in one place. He put them all in one person. They're all in Christ. Paul in this chapter talks about election, predestination, acceptance, redemption, inheritance. They're all in Christ. That's where they're all found. My friend, if you need anything from God, if you need any blessing from God, go to Christ. Look to Christ. Depend upon Christ because they're all in him. And the first of these blessings I want to look at is God's election of a people. Verse 4, Paul says, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, look back at Psalm chapter 14. You know, election. You hear people talk about that a lot. Let me just start out, like John Gill, telling you what this does not mean. If you read his commentary, it always starts out telling you what it doesn't mean, then he tells you what it does mean. This is what election does not mean. Election is not God looking down through the telescope of time and choosing a people that he saw would be good. God did not look down through the telescope of time and see, well, there's some better than others, and that's the people I'll choose to save. No, sir, that's not true at all. When God chose a people to save, he chose to save sinners. Look here at Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven. He did look down, didn't he? He looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand. Are there any that seek God? And this is what God saw. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. I'll tell you what God saw when he looked down on all men. When he looked down on all of Adam's race, this is what he saw. All men are ruined in Adam. All men are sinners. That's all they can do. Everything they think, everything they do, everything they want to do, everything they say, it's all sin. There were no good people for God to choose. Well, isn't it a blessing when God looked on Adam's race and saw that every last one of them are ruined in sin, that Almighty God chose to save sinners? If he didn't do that, nobody could be saved. Because left to ourselves, we'd never choose God. You know, God also did not look down through the telescope of time and see who would choose him. So then God chose them. As Brother Donnie Bell says, that's just God taking credit for what man was already going to do anyway. God didn't do that. He chose to save dead sinners. who lacked the ability to choose him, to believe him, or to love him. He looked down on all men who were enemies of God by birth, by nature, by practice, and he chose to save some of them anyway. That's what election is. Now, let me give you a few truths about God's election of a people. First of all, election always has to do with Christ. Always. Paul says it here in our text that the Father chose a people in Christ. Christ is God's first elect. Let me show you that. Isaiah chapter 42. See, the Father elected. He chose his Son to be the Savior of sinners, and then he trusted him to get the job done. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. This is the Father speaking of his Son when his Son would become his servant. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. See, election always has to do with Christ. The Father chose a people, and he put them in his Son to save. Number two, election is a loving doctrine. Now again, I know you hear much to the contrary. People who don't know any better, they say that the doctrine of election is a mean, cold, hard doctrine. And here's why they think this is such a mean doctrine. Because they think they deserve a chance to be saved. They think election is a hard doctrine because they think they're good enough to be saved by their own merit. That's why they think election is a hard doctrine. They think it's mean because they mistakenly think they have the ability to decide to let Jesus into their heart and be their Savior. They mistakenly think they have some ability to decide all on their own, on their own steam, to believe on Christ. That's not so. Now listen to me. Remember this. Election never means that there will be a sinner who comes to Christ and wants to be saved on God's terms, in Christ alone, by his merit alone, by his sacrifice alone. They come to Christ begging for forgiveness, begging for mercy, begging God to save them, and God won't allow it because he looks in the Lamb's Book of Life and says, sorry, your name's not here. You can't be saved. I won't have mercy on you. Never. Never, ever, ever will that happen. If you're a sinner, you come to the Savior. You come to Christ begging him to save you. You come to Christ begging him to have mercy on your soul. You'll find out right quick, oh, I came because he was drawing me. I came because he chose me from before creation, and in his loving kindness he was drawn. Oh, I see now. I came to Christ because he chose me first. You'll find that out right quick. You see, the only way anybody will ever want to be saved on God's terms is that God elected them first, and then he sent his Spirit to give them a new want to give them a nature that wants to be saved on God's terms. He gave them a nature that needs Christ to do all the saving for them, and they come to Christ. Because God did that work in them. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, I can show you this. This is so plain. Election is a loving doctrine. Isn't that what it says in our text? That we should be. God elected a people, not because we are holy, but that we should be. That he would make us holy and without blame before him in love. See, this is a loving doctrine. Look here at Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, for you are the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto our fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loved you, he chose you. And that word chosen there means to choose out for oneself. To choose out as a peculiar treasure for the Lord's enjoyment. Now, I'm telling you, that is a loving act of God Almighty. What amazing grace. What depths of love that the Lord would love sinners and choose them to bring them to Himself for His enjoyment. God choosing sinners. That's a loving doctrine, isn't it? Thirdly, election is a gracious doctrine. God's election of a people. God had to choose a people to save, or nobody would be saved. God's election of a people simply means this. Salvation is by grace, by God's grace, not by man's works. Now, if you ever find a sinner will love to hear that. Salvation is by grace, not my works. I'm telling you, that takes all the pressure off of me. If I have to be good enough to be saved, I mean, the pressure just crushes my soul. But salvation by grace means all the pressure's off. Christ took care of it all. And all that's left for me to do is rest in Him. See, I'm not perfect, but He is. There's no rest in me or what I've done, but there's rest in Him. Salvation by grace takes all the pressure off. And this is what God's election of a people says. Salvation. See, I love this truth, this doctrine of election, because it puts God where He belongs, on the throne. Sovereignly doing as He pleases, and it put man where we belong, down here in the dust, helpless at His feet. Election says this: salvation is the decision of Almighty God, and it's the work of God. It's not a decision of man. It's not a work of man. You know, if it was up to me to talk you all into making a decision, I'd have stayed home. I mean, if I had to be a salesman, really, I'd starve. I mean, I'm not good at it. If I had to talk you into doing something. Oh, but if God will enable us to just declare Christ, and the Spirit will reveal Christ to you, you'll come running to Him. You'll believe Him. You'll trust Him. This thing of salvation is the work of God. Now, when did God do this? When did God elect a people into salvation? Well, our text says He did it before the foundation of the world. God elected a people long before they were ever created. Before they could ever do any good or evil, God chose a people to save. It's just like God loved Jacob and hated Esau before those two boys were ever born. Before they could ever do any good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. See, God's election, if you're a sinner, this is good news. God's election has absolutely nothing to do with our goodness or our works. It's all according to God's purpose and God's will and the work that He'll do for and in His people. Election just says this: salvation is by grace and grace alone. All right, here's the second thing: God's predestination of a people. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now this word predestinated, it means to determine beforehand or to decide beforehand. And predestination, all it means is this: God has a will and He has a purpose that He determined He would do before the foundation of the world. Then God created the world, created Adam, put Adam in the garden, and everything that God has done since, everything that God has done and is doing in human time, you know what it is? It's God carrying out His will and His purpose that He determined before He created anything. That's all it is. Now, let me give you a few truths about God's predestination of a people. I know people in the flesh want to argue against it, but I'm telling you, we got to get this settled. Predestination is God's sovereign right. It's His right as God. Paul says here it's according to the good pleasure of God's will. And since God is God, that's the way it ought to be. Since God is ruler over everything in His creation, it's only right that God predetermines a merciful outcome for the sinners that he chooses to save. It's he that made us, not we ourselves. Isn't that right? That's what Scripture says. Well, since God created us, he owns us. We're God's to do with as he pleases. It's his right to do with us as he will. He's our creator. He's our God. Look back at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. One day, the Lord told Jeremiah, he said, Jeremiah, get up and go down there to the potter's house, and I'm going to teach you an important truth. And this evening, I'd like for you and me to go with Jeremiah down to the potter's house. Maybe the Lord teach us something here. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now you know, we're here watching this potter. Nobody ever thinks to question the potter. He's got him a lump of clay and he divides it into two pieces. He takes one piece and he makes a chamber pot. Y'all know what a chamber pot is. That's what it's used for. And he takes the other piece and he makes it into a beautiful vase. And he paints it and he puts it in the kiln and he glazes it, whatever the potter does. I mean, this vase is just like it's so beautiful. It's like a beautiful piece of art. That piece of art came from the same lump that the chamber pot came from. The difference is just what the potter decided to do with it. And nobody ever thinks to question the potter. Why did you do that? That's not fair. I mean, nobody thinks that. And the potter's a man just like you and me. Then why do we question God? That says something about our nature, doesn't it? If you look over at Romans chapter 9, we're going to get Paul's commentary on what Jeremiah saw down there at the potter's house. I tell you, we need to be mighty careful about ever questioning God. Because look what Paul says, Romans 9, verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? This, when Paul says, who art thou that repliest against God? This is what he's saying. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are to question God Almighty? You and I are just creatures of the dust, aren't we? And we predetermine what we're going to do with things that belong to us. When you get in your car, there's not one person here gets in that car and closes the door and says, all right, now let's see where this car is going to go. You know, I don't want to violate its free will and take it where I want it to go. Let's just see where the car decides to go. If you did that, you'd still be sitting in your garage. The car's not going to go anywhere. We got in that car and we predetermined the destination for that car, and then we directed it where we predetermined for it to go. Now you and I predetermine what we're going to do with the dead objects that belong to us. Why would we ever think God does not have the right to predetermine what he's going to do with our dead flesh? Today, the reason we think that is we have no concept of who God is and who we are. That's the only reason we would think that. We predetermine to do things. Whatever it is, you know, that I've got plans tomorrow. Now, I have to say, the Lord willing, I'm going to do this, that, or the other. Lord willing, in the morning, I'm going to get up, me and Jan are going to drive home. I'm going to finish my my notes for the midweek service in Ashland, and Lord willing, I'm going to preach that. I'm predetermined to do that. Now, I have to say the Lord willing, don't I? But I predetermine what I'm going to do. I tell Janet all the time, you got to have a plan. You got to have a plan. Just flying by the seat of your pants almost never produces good results. Well, let me tell you, God Almighty does not fly by the seat of his pants. God's just not waiting to see what you and me do and then he reacts to it. No, God's doing what he predetermined before to be done. That's what predestination is. It's God's sovereign right as God, as king. Number two, predestination, just like election, has to do with Christ. Predestination does not have to do with the place. Predestination is not God predestining somebody to heaven and somebody to hell. Listen, God didn't have to predestinate somebody to go to hell. You need to do a fine job of that all on our own. Predestination had to do with the place. It has to do with the person. If you're there in Romans 9, look back a page in Romans 8. The Father predestinated a people to be made just like his Son. See, it all has to do with Christ. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, whom he elected, he also did predestinate to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God predetermined to make a people just like his Son. The Father loves his Son so much. Oh, he's the beloved. He loves his Son. And he determined to fill heaven with a people made just like him. Just exactly like his Son. Now, what a blessing God's predestination of a people is. You and I cannot imagine what it will be like one day to not be like Adam anymore. We think, oh, that's a great blessing. And we haven't even begun to scratch the surface on what a great blessing it will be to not be like Adam anymore, but to be made just like our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an unspeakable blessing that you can't express the greatness of this blessing with human language, that one day, you who believe Christ, we're going to be made perfectly holy. We'll have a body and a nature without sin. We can't even imagine what it's going to be like to not even have thoughts of sin. Not even to have desires of sin, but to be made just like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of God's predestinating love. Tell me about that all you want. All you want. All right, here's the third thing. Look in Acts chapter 4. Now the Father predetermined. He predestinated the Savior. And then he predestinated the way he'd save his people, by the sacrifice of that Savior. Acts 4 verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They didn't gather together to do what their hand and their counsel determined to be done. They gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand and God's counsel determined before to be done. Now I know at Calvary, wicked men did exactly what their wicked hearts wanted to do. I know that. They wanted to torture and kill Jesus of Nazareth, and that's what they did. And when they killed him, this was what was behind it all. They wanted to be rid of this man who's upsetting their religious apple cart. They thought they had a fine system all set up by man's works and man's righteousness and man's ceremony, and he's messing that up, telling people it's not by works, but it's by faith. And they wanted rid of this man. So they put him to death. And you know what they ended up doing? Everything God predetermined before to be done. The Father predetermined the sacrifice of the Savior would save his people from their sin. And the sacrifice of Christ is successful. The sacrifice of Christ did indeed save everyone for whom he died. You know why I know that? Mark, God's will is always done. That's why I know that. The Father determined that the price would be paid by the blood of his Son. And it's paid. Now again, we're thankful. Aren't you thankful for the salvation of our souls? Aren't we thankful that Christ, our substitute, died in our place, that we might never die, that we'd have this salvation freely given us of God? Whew. But the salvation of our souls, I mean, we just cannot realize how great it is. And we're going to start to get a real good idea of it when we close our life, eyes in this life, and open them in glory to the face of Christ our Savior. And we're going to start to get an idea of what great salvation it is that the Father predestined for his people to be made just like his Son. Now the Father elected a people unto salvation. He predetermined that they be made just like his Son. And here's the result of that. The result of God's election, the result of God's predestination, is all of his people are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 6, Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, the Son accomplished everything the Father sent him to do. The Son accomplished everything the Father purposed to be done. That's why it's all in Christ. The Father loves his Son with an everlasting love. All of the Father's love is in his Son. He calls him here the Beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ is beloved. He's beloved of everybody that knows him, beginning with the Father. Oh, how the Father loves the Son. Now get a hold of your seats. I'm going to say something here. God the Father sees his people the exact same way he sees his beloved Son. That's why the Father accepts his people. They're in the Beloved. They're in Christ. When the Father looks at his people, all he sees is his Son. He doesn't see poor little old unacceptable sinful us and Christ. All he sees is his Son. And we're accepted of the Father. In Christ. That's the only way that the Father could accept us. It's in his Son. I use this illustration. I have two daughters. My oldest daughter, Holly. When she was in high school, we had the bane of a father's existence. We had the parade of boyfriends, right? And this is just how it is with fathers. When a girl brings home a boy, the boyfriend, me and that boy, there's a certain relationship he and I had. Some of these boys I knew before they were Holly's boyfriend. The one in particular I'm thinking of, he was in our kindergarten class. I love this kid. I mean, I just love this boy. Suddenly, he starts dating my daughter, and our relationship changed. They broke up, and our relationship switched back. Anyway, she had this boyfriend. Oh, my soul. She brought this kid home. And I'm telling you, from the moment he hit the door, I couldn't wait till this kid hit the bricks. I mean to tell you, he's smart, he's handsome, not for Holly. He did not for Holly. But I grudgingly accepted him because he's my daughter's boyfriend. Let's not make too many waves here. Hopefully she'll see the light and kick him out so I don't have to, you know. I grudgingly accepted him for her sake. That's not how the Father accepts his people. It's imperfect love, imperfect acceptance, because all he sees when he looks at his people is his son. He accepts them with open arms, with love, with, if you can say it this way, a smile on his face, in love. Oh, Christ has made his people accepted. Not acceptable. If you're acceptable, maybe you'll get accepted, maybe you won't. Christ has made his people accepted. By his perfect obedience to the law, he made his people righteous. By his work of redemption, by his blood on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has made his people accepted. His blood washed away all the sin that would make God angry. And they're accepted. I say, this thing of redemption is no small thing, is it? It's a miracle. That someone who believes Christ, somebody like you and me, we have no sin. How can that be? See, that God's elect are accepted by the Father as righteous. You know why? Because they are righteous. That's what Christ made them to be, righteous. Christ, the Savior, made his people so that the all-seeing eye of his Father sees no sin in them. You know why he doesn't see any sin in them? There isn't any. Christ put it away. Now, how can that possibly be? When I look at myself, I don't see anything holy. I don't see anything righteous. All I see is sin. How can it be the Father sees me without sin? See, this all has to do with being accepted in the Beloved. For he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. As righteous as God is in Christ. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was made what he was not, so he can make his people what they're not. And this is no paper transaction. Brother Walter Gruber used to say that's diplomatic immunity. We're not preaching diplomatic immunity. This is no paper transaction like God says, well, I know you're guilty, but I'm going to pretend like you're not. No, the only reason that the Father could ever have slaughtered his son is his son was actually made guilty of the sin of God's elect. Everything the Father does is just. I think we can agree on that, right? Everything the Father does is just. Well, it wouldn't be just to put an innocent man to death, would he? No, he made him guilty, and he put a guilty man to death. The Father transferred the guilt of sin from his people to his son. Brother Henry used to use his Bible. He said, that sin, just black and thick as night. The Father took that sin away from his people and put it on his son. And his son paid the debt. Put it away by his own precious blood. He paid for it with his life's blood. By his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ made his people to be righteous. And the Father gladly accepts them. Now again, this is not diplomatic immunity. This is not saying, well, I'm going to accept you as righteous even though you're not. No, the only reason the Father accepts his people is because they actually are righteous. See, just like it would be unjust for the Father to put an innocent man to death, it would be unjust for the Father to accept sinners in their sin and their guilt. That's the reason that the Father accepts his people is Christ our Savior made his people perfect and they're debt free. Now, in closing, I want to give you something you can take with you. I want to look at why the believer's acceptance with the Father is sure. I'm not preaching to you a maybe here now. This thing is sure. We're accept. You notice that it's in the past tense? Accepted. It's already done. That's how sure it is. It's already done. You know why this is sure? Because the Father will never go back on his word. He'll never change his mind. He has a predetermined, purpose that he's going to work out for his people. He chose a people, and he'll never change his mind. He will never cast them out so that any of his people could ever lose their salvation. It's an utter impossibility. You know how I can be so sure about that? God's glory depends upon it. See, the Father determined to glorify himself by saving guilty, vile, undeserving sinners who couldn't be saved any other way. Nobody else would choose them, nobody else would save them, and nobody else could. The Father did what nobody else could do and saved those people. This is how he chose to glorify himself. He chose the exact sinners that he would save. I mean, by name, on purpose, he chose them. And he's going to get glory in saving them. He's going to get glory in showing mercy to the worst sinners who could be found. Now, the Father chose them. He gave them to his Son. And he sent his Son as a man into this world to redeem those people by his sacrifice as their substitute. He died to put their sin away, and it's gone. But they don't know anything about it, do they? So the Holy Spirit comes through the preaching of the gospel, and he gives life, and he gives faith, and he reveals Christ to those people and irresistibly draws them to Christ. He reveals Christ to them so that they cannot stay away. They, every last one of them, come to Christ begging for mercy, and they're all forgiven for Christ's sake because his sacrifice put their sin away. Well, here they come. They come believing Christ. I don't know how long, but it could be a long time from right now till there. It could be a pretty good while. Could be. It might be tonight, but it could be a long time. How do we know none of those people are going to fall away? How do we know they won't be deceived and go after a false prophet, to go after another doctor? How do we know they won't do that? How do we know that at the end of the time, the Savior is going to say to the Father, I and the children that thou hast given me. He'll say, Father, you call the roll. Not one of them's missing. Every time you call a name out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you know what you're going to hear? Hear. Not one of them's missing. You know why I know that? Because if one of them is missing, God will lose all of his glory. His glory won't just be tarnished. He'll lose it all of his glory, if even one of his people are missing. Heaven will not be heaven. Glory will not be glory. Paradise will not be paradise if even one of God's elect is missing from that great number. But none of them will be missing. None of them will. Because God will never lose his glory. Now, I told you I wanted to tie these three things together, election, predestination, acceptance, to give you some peace of heart, to leave us at Christ's feet, depending on him. I'm going to leave you with this thought. Almighty God tied his glory, nothing is more important to him than his glory. He tied his glory to the salvation of sinners like you and me. Now that's a blessing, isn't it? Because he won't lose one. And that gives me peace of heart. Nothing else will, but that does. And I hope it will you too. I hope God blesses you. I thank you all for having me.